So when I was young, I was surprised. I'm sure you've all had something like this happen. We were at the beach, and a sunny day. I happened to notice, and in that the water, just, you know, the ankle-deep water, I looked down, and I could see these flecks of gold floating in the water. Have you had that experience? You look down and you go, there's gold. And I remember as a kid thinking, there's gold. How come nobody has noticed this before? We're going to be rich, you know. We're going to gather this gold up. And, you know, and it was a real disappointment when I pointed this out to my parents, and they said, yeah, that's not real gold. As it turns out, there actually is gold in ocean water. But according to two scientists at MIT, there's about 1 gram of gold for every 100 million tons of seawater. So obviously, too little to make it worth trying to recover. But that hasn't stopped people from trying, as you can imagine. Prescott Ford Jernigan was a Baptist pastor in New England at the end of the 19th century. At one point, he and a childhood friend named Charles Fisher went to a local businessman with an investment opportunity. They had, they said, discovered a process, they claimed, that would allow them to recover gold from seawater. And they were looking for investors to help them develop this process. Well, the skeptical prospective investor knew that there was gold in seawater, but, you know, nobody's been able to get gold out of seawater. He was dubious. So they said, we'll do a demonstration. And he said, okay. So the invention they had, which Jernigan called the gold accumulator, was actually just a wooden box. It had holes on each side that allow the water to flow through. Inside was a pan that had mercury and some secret element, some secret ingredient in there. Plus, there was a wire running through it carrying electric current. So they said they would put this box, you'd leave it in the water, in the ocean water, for a number of hours, and then when you took it out, you'd find gold in that pan mixed in with the mercury. So Jernigan, agreed to a demonstration and said, in fact, we'll tell you what you need to do, but Mr. Fisher and I won't even be there, so there will be no room, no possibility of any tricks being played. You'll do the demonstration all by yourself. And the investor said, okay, that's good. So the investor with a number of others, observers, gathered on a pier, and then they lowered this accumulator into the water, and they stayed there on that pier watching to make sure nothing funny happened all night long. In the morning, they brought the gold accumulator up, and inside, in the pan with the mercury, there was now gold. They estimated it was about $4.50 worth of gold, which in today's money would be about $100. They said, it worked. Excitement was high. The investor put in $350,000, and they formed the Electrolyte Marine Salts Company, a plant with 240 gold accumulators was built in Lubeck, Maine. And within months, the machines were producing $145 worth of gold every day. That's about, in our money, about $3,000 a day worth of gold. Plans were made to build a much larger plant with 5,000 gold accumulators, which would literally be a gold mine. Stock in the company was floated at an initial price of $33 a share. Within weeks, it was up to $150 a share. They raised an estimated $1 million. And then Charles Fisher disappeared. Immediately after his disappearance, the accumulators stopped producing gold. Angry investors confronted Jernigan, and he agreed to track down Fisher. He went to Europe under an assumed name, taking considerable sums of money with him, and never came back. It was eventually learned that Charles Fisher was not an inventor at all, but he was a professional diver. And the initial demonstration, he had gone into the water quite a ways up the beach from the pier, and then had underwater swam down, found the accumulator, and planted gold. And once they had raised initial money, he took some of the money, went out and bought gold, and then went up to the plant in Lubeck, Maine, and every day would go out and plant gold in the accumulators. Fisher was never heard from again. Jernigan eventually turned up in the Philippines, where he became a teacher and actually wrote several books. He did actually return some of the investors' money, so it appears that Fisher was probably the guy who was the main shyster in the deal. Jernigan, his wife divorced him because he had abandoned her. He married two more times, and both of those marriages ended in divorce. So the sum of the story is, beware of pastors bearing gold, I think. So, you know what? There's gold, and then there's fool's gold. And unfortunately, it is easy and common for us to get so enamored of fool's gold that we pursue it rather than true gold. And Jesus is going to teach us about that in Matthew chapter 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll look at that this morning. Be careful, Jesus says, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they will think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their face to show others they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field. Lori just wanted you to pay attention to this one. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? I think I've got something to worry about now, don't I? Anyway, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All right, this is a passage that has just tons of amazing stuff. But we're going to go try to focus on just the main ideas I want to get across in this chapter, because Jesus had a really main thing he was trying to say. And one of the main things, actually a couple of things, first is that we should major in righteousness, not in theater. What do you mean by that? Well, we saw last week that Jesus, in this sermon, is encouraging people to make a major pivot in their lives and think about, what is it that we really need? What is the real blessing that all human beings really seek and need? And secondly, how you get that. Jesus made in chapter 5 the radical claim that the blessing we all really need is to actually live in the kingdom of God, to experience what comes with being a part of God's kingdom, having God rule in our lives. And that then that was radical, but even more radical was the idea that it's not the elites, it's not the most religious, most respectable people who get that, but it's the humble people who acknowledge their need before God and throw themselves on His grace. They are the ones who will get this, this blessing of the kingdom of God. Now, the real problem we saw in chapter 5 was the religious people, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees especially, looked like they were doing all the right things. But Jesus made the clear point in chapter 5 that in fact they weren't truly righteous. Now the objection to that would have been, but the Pharisees are so devout. You know, they look how much money they give to the poor. Listen to how they pray and see how often they fast. So in chapter 6 at the beginning, Jesus says, yeah, let's talk about that. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, because that's exactly what the Pharisees do. Well, now, wait a minute. In chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in chapter 5, he says, let people see your good deeds. And then in chapter 6 here, he says, don't practice your righteousness in front of other people. Which is it, Jesus? You're supposed to live your life so other people can see it or not? Well, Matthew gives us two clues to help us solve this puzzle in these verses. Two key words in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. The first word is the word that's translated to be seen by people. In chapter 5, verse 16, when Jesus talked about people seeing our good deeds, he used the standard Greek word for seeing something. It was the word horao. It means just to perceive something, to see it. In this passage, when he talks about being seen by people or righteousness being seen, he uses a different word, and it's the word theaomai. It might sound a little bit familiar to you because it's derived from the noun theatron, and we get our word theater from it. It means to make a spectacle, to play out a drama, to impress people. So Jesus is saying, don't make your righteousness a drama to impress people. That's what he's saying, literally. He reinforces that in verse 2 when he refers to the acceptable religious people as hypocrites. Now, we know what the word hypocrites means, but what we often don't know is what its cultural coloring back in Jesus' day. And it had some significant cultural coloring. The word hypocrites back then literally meant one who pretends to be other than what he is. And it was used of actors on a stage. So once again, you're getting, oh, this is an act. This is a theater production. And that's what Jesus is saying. Here's the problem. The Pharisees, who look so devout, the fact is the whole thing is theater. It's all an act. It's drama. And then he proceeds to prove that assertion. He says, yeah, Pharisees give to the poor, but when they do it, they make sure everybody knows about it. They blow trumpets when they give. Look what I'm doing. Look how much I'm giving. What is the point of that? It's not righteousness. It's theater. And when they pray, oh, you should hear their prayers. Oh my goodness. So deep theologically and so profound. Oh, that man must be so holy. Yeah, what is that about? It's more theater. And when they fast, he says, oh man, those guys, you know, they go around, oh, I'm fainting from hunger. I'm doing this, you know, because I'm fasting, because I'm so holy. You know, yeah, the Pharisees look devout, but it's all about, look at me, look how much more righteous I am than you are. And why would they do that? Well, because in their society, the religious leaders were the rock stars. It's a very different culture than ours. They were the most respectable people. They had the positions of authority and respect. They were the people everyone wanted to be like. The point is, they were trying to gain approval and position in this world. That's what it was all about. You know, many years ago, in another ministry, we had a guy on our staff that actually resigned his position. It was a shock to me. He came in and said, "I'm going to have to resign my position." What's going on? He said, "Having issues in my marriage, and I need to resign so that we can work on our marriage." It was a surprise to all of us in leadership. We didn't know what was going on. He did this with his own volition. Sometime later, he came to see me. I was glad to see him until he suddenly in the conversation just began unloading on me. I mean, he blamed me for everything from global warming to economic trouble. I mean, it was just like, I'm sitting there going, wait, what's going on here? I had done nothing but try to support this guy and care for him and his family, and all of a sudden he's just criticizing me for one thing after another. And it was, frankly, irrational. It was like, this, number one, this is not true. Number two, what is going on here? It really hurt. A few months later, he came to see me again. I was sort of like, oh, great, round two, you know. But this time was very different. He came in and he said, "You know what, Rick, I need to apologize to you for that previous meeting. I wasn't thinking clearly, and all those things I said, they weren't true, and I'm really sorry." And he asked for my forgiveness. I thought, oh, man, that's really good, you know. It felt a lot better. About a week later, I got a phone call, and it was from a man who was checking this guy's references because he'd applied for a job. Yeah, you got it, right? You know, it's like you instantly go, what was this apology all about? It was theater. You know, I think he genuinely meant it, but there was an ulterior motive, and it was the ulterior motive that was the true motive behind why he was there. Had it not been for the fact that he was afraid after the way he had ripped me up one side and down the other, that when they called me, I was going to return the favor and he wasn't going to get the job. He was concerned about that, and that's what caused him to come make the apology. Was the apology genuine? I think it probably was, but it happened because of an ulterior motive. When we think about the religious leaders, did they want to do what was right? Yeah, they probably did. But the thing that was driving it, Jesus said, was the desire for position and respect. In John chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus said of the Pharisees, they loved human praise more than praise from God. And in Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus said of them, everything they do is done for people to see. Everything. Everything that they are doing is driven by this desire to gain approval and win respect and get position in their society, the position that they really long for, to be a rock star in their society. That's not true righteousness, Jesus said. True righteousness has to do with the heart. Jesus has been saying that from the beginning. It's about truly wanting to be in the kingdom of God and humbling ourselves before him. Jesus says, let's live for true righteousness, not that phony righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, the second thing he says in this passage is that we should mine for gold. In verses 19 and 20, it seems like he switches gears because he says, don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and vermin destroy. So he starts the sermon with this startling news about the blessed life is actually the life in the kingdom of God, and the way we can get it is shocking. It's not by being supposedly righteous like the actors, the theater guys, the Pharisees. But all of a sudden now he starts talking about what we treasure. It seems like a different subject, but I submit to you that it is in fact the same subject. And I think you'll see that as we go through. Now, first thing we need to realize is that we all treasure something. You're going to treasure something. That's human. For human beings, if there's not something that we want more than anything else, we don't even get out of bed in the morning. We have desires that drive us. And those desires about, this is what's most important to me. It's what I treasure. So big question for us to be thinking about as we consider this passage is, what is it you really treasure? What is it that you think you want most of all? It's important to notice what Jesus says at verse 20, a profound statement: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to know what our treasure is, because that is what's where our heart's going to be. That's what's going to possess us. That's what's going to be our passion. It's going to capture our attention. It's going to be the thing we dream about and that we're thinking about, that we obsess over, and it's going to be the thing that rules our priorities and the choices that we make and determine the kind of people we are. And I think we all understand that. You know, I'll suggest that you think back to when you were young, single. Some of you, you don't have to think back. You're right there today. So, I remember when I was a young single guy, what it was like when that one special woman came along. Her name was Lori, and man, I remember those days. I realized when there was a point when I realized I was hopelessly in love with this woman, that she was the sun that blanked out all the other stars in the sky. You know, she mattered more than anything else. So, you know, just even getting to see her for a few minutes between classes made the difference between a good day and a bad day. You know, it was a bad day was when I didn't get to see her at all. That made a day that was like, oh man. I remember one day we weren't going to be able to get together one day, and it was kind of, you know, it's like, oh, I haven't talked to her all day. This was, I know some of you younger people won't understand this, this was before cell phones. So, you know, if you weren't actually in face contact, you didn't talk, you know. And so I came out at the end of the day, came out to my car in the parking lot, and there was a note on my windshield. And I opened the note, and it was a note from Lori. And she talked about what she had done today, and she let me know she was thinking about me. And it was like, oh, it's a good day, you know. So here's the thing. There were a lot of other things going on in my life at that time. I was in school. I had a job and a ministry, and I was near the end of grad school. I was thinking about what I was going to do when I graduated. I had friends to spend time with. But Lori ruled over all of it. She was the thing I treasured more than anything else. She was the thing that was the biggest factor in how I was feeling in a given day and the kind of choices that I would make. All of us have something or some things that we treasure, and they determine where our heart is. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the topic that Jesus had been talking about? The issue is the real blessed life and how you get it. Here's the thing. The religious leaders of Israel had something they treasured, and it was position, it was respect, it was approval, and that's what possessed their hearts. And that determined everything about how they lived. Everything they did, Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, is to be seen by people so they can gain that approval. It drives everything. It drove everything so much that they would eventually seek to kill Jesus because he was a threat to everything they treasured. After you've listened to this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I think sometimes we don't get, this was a direct frontal assault on the Pharisees and their thinking. After you've read through and heard this sermon, your opinion of the Pharisees is going to be, those guys are a bunch of phonies. And they've been pulling the wool over the eyes of all of us. You're not going to listen to them. You're not going to respect them. They understood that. And so they set out, we've got to get rid of this guy, when they began to realize what he was saying. So here's the question. Is approval from people and the position that comes from it a treasure that is a part of the kingdom of God, or is it a part of this world? Clearly, it's a part of this world. It is something of this age. And Jesus said, making something of this age, something like that, your treasure, is a big mistake. Because everything in this age is subject to change and corruption. It gets old, it falls apart, it breaks, it gets taken away somehow, everything. All that respect that you think you want and the position you think you want, man, that's going to go be gone in the blink of an eye. And Jesus really says, here's a problem, a serious problem with that. You know, you've got this choice. Am I going to invest my life, treasure, and have my heart in things that are going to last forever? Or am I going to just pursue things that are going to be gone in an instant? And here's the problem. In verse 24, Jesus says, this treasure thing is binary. It's one or zero. It's on or it's off. You're in or you're out. No one can serve two masters. You can't say, I'm going to treasure this worldly thing while also treasuring the kingdom of God. It's a choice, one or the other. So Jesus says, so here's what I'm going to tell you. Don't worry about the stuff of this world. Well, why is he, you know, why not worry? Well, because worry is a sure sign that you're treasuring something in this world. Here's the deal. You don't treasure, you don't worry about stuff in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, God rules. God's got us under control. I don't have to worry about that. You know, I don't need to stress over that. I'm not going to lose that. God's taking care of that. God's not going to somehow, oh no, I've lost the kingdom. Where did it go? You know, not a problem. We don't need to worry about that. What we worry about, stuff in this world. Jesus says when you're worrying, you're focusing on the things of this world and you worry because they are so transient. Simple truth is this, and when we treasure things in this world, we're automatically going to be stressed and worrying about them because they are so vulnerable, because they are so transient, they can change at any time. And that means we're never going to be at peace. And if you're not at peace, you don't have the blessed life that you want because it requires that you be at peace. You know, when you think about it, it's like, yeah, actually, it's pretty obvious. We get focused on stuff that can be taken away from us. We start to stress over it, we lose peace, and then we don't have the blessed life. How do we get the blessed life? It's by not treasuring those things, but by treasuring the things that are the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now there's a lot more that you can get out of this chapter, but what I want you to get is that message that he's driving home here. But that creates some tension for us because somehow when you come along and you say, Jesus says, so don't worry, what is your reaction? Oh, okay, I won't do that anymore. That takes care of that problem. If I had known I could just stop worrying, why I would have done that. Now that I know I don't need to worry, I'm like, we all know the problems. We can say, don't worry. Okay, great. I'm worrying. And now I'm worrying about not worrying. How do we not worry? Well, Jesus actually tells us in this passage some critical ideas. Here are the things that we need to do if we want to not worry. And if we're worrying, we're looking on the treasure of the world. Okay, so here they are. First of all, remember, this world's treasures let us down. The world's treasures, inevitably, this is what we always need to think about. They rust, they break, they get old, they get worn away, they get taken away. When Lori and I first moved to this area, we had no money, and, you know, this is an expensive place to live. You may have noticed that, you know. And we quickly figured out, you know, housing here is so expensive. The only way that we can hope to survive here long term is if we could buy a house of our own so we could control the outrageous cost of rent, which keeps going up and up and up and up. Well, the problem was we could not afford to buy a house. And every week that went by, it seemed like the housing market just got farther and farther and farther out of reach. Eventually, amazingly, due to God's grace and the incredible grace and generosity of several people who helped us, we were actually able to buy a home. Man, what a great day that was. Dream come true. We had our own house, and we had never thought that could happen. And having the house, it was wonderful, and it has been wonderful. It is a real treasure. But here's the thing. That house is now 27 years old. And you know what happens with that treasure? It's, you know, we've got cracks in some walls, and the bathrooms, man, they really need to be redone. And we know we had a little problem with our furnace this week, and it's going to eventually have to be replaced. And, you know, you start getting this list of all of these things that are just maintenance items that have to be taken care of, and it's constant. That's the problem with treasures of this world. They're just constantly breaking, falling apart, being taken away. And the fact is that the things that we treasure in this world are inevitably going to let us down, because they can never bring us what we really want. We want hope, the hope of eternal life. We want peace. We want joy. And those things may be nice. They may be fun, but they are not going to be able to give us that. You know, I was thinking about little Ella when she was just 1 year old, and she used to come over to our house and take naps sometime at our house. She always had to sleep with, there was this one stuffed animal, this little husky dog. We called it very creatively husky. So she would, you know, she couldn't sleep without having Husky right there. Well, you know what? Not too long ago, her mom and dad, Toby and Anna, took her to Disneyland. And while they were there, they bought her a stuffed Mickey Mouse. Husky is gone. He's out. Mickey Mouse. Now she has to sleep with Mickey Mouse. She treasured Husky until Husky wasn't good enough anymore. And then now she has to have Mickey Mouse. And someday, when she's all grown up, she's probably not going to need to sleep with Mickey Mouse anymore. You don't want to treasure him anymore. That's the thing is, we latch onto these things, and then we have them. We think, oh, this is what I need. This is what I need. This is what I need. And then we realize, no, it isn't. I need this. And our lives become the pursuit of one thing after another that's never what we really need. Because that's the way it is with the treasures of this world. You know, I want to take you back to the illustration I used at the very beginning. What if I had found some way when I was a kid to gather all of those little gold flecks that I'd seen in the water? I could have piled up a big pile of those things. And what would I have had? A pile of nothing. It's not worth anything. It's not what I thought it was going to be. And that's what we need to remember about the treasures of this world. All of these things that we stress over, that we worry about, we need to remember, this is not what I need. Be nice to have. It's okay if I get it. If I don't get it, that's okay too. But the worldly treasures cannot give me the life that I long for. We need to remember that. Secondly, remember that God cares for you. This is crucial. Jesus makes this point. You know, you look out, you see the birds working their feathers off to pile up massive stores of worms. No, you don't see that. They just show up, and today they eat the bugs, and they eat the, you know, the worms or whatever. They're not stressing. They're not worried. They're not taking anxiety medication because of it. God gives them what they need today. And Jesus says, don't you think the Heavenly Father cares at least as much about you as he cares about those birds that he feeds day in and day out? Here's the thing. Did Jesus Christ come into this world and die on a cross for the birds, for the crows and the sparrows and the finches that are, and the doves that are in our backyard? No, he did not. He came into this world and he died on a cross for you and for me. He cares way more about us than he does about those creatures. And if he can provide for those creatures, don't you think he can provide for us? What kind of a father would watch his children lack food and do nothing? Not a very good one. I believe that our Heavenly Father is at least as good as an average human father, don't you think? So don't you think he's going to care for us? So trust that God is going to care for you. Third thing Jesus says to help us with this is just live one day at a time. Great advice, isn't it? You know, I was watching an interview with a player in the NFL. This was back in December. Football season was down to the last two games. And this guy was on a team that was in the hunt for a playoff. And at this point, there were like about five teams that were jockeying for position to get one of the last wild card teams. And this guy's team was one of those. And so there were just all of these permutations of things that could happen and how it could all work out. And so the interviewer is asking this guy, well, you know, here you are, you guys are fighting for a playoff spot, and there's this could happen and that could happen. And he said, how are you guys thinking about this? And the guy's response is almost predictable. He said, we're only thinking about our next game. We don't control what those other teams do. We don't control how that works out. We leave it to media people to debate and discuss all the possibilities. We know the only thing we control is preparing for this next game and playing the best game we can possibly play. And so that's what we're focusing on. Everything else is a distraction. And when I heard that, I thought, that is brilliant. And it is biblical. Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying. All those things that you worry about, you get stressed over down there, it's all in the future and you don't control it. So don't worry about it. Focus on today and doing the things that you do control every day. Worry is always about what might happen in the future. You know, the funny thing about worry is I think there's a superstitious element in it. At least it is for me. I don't know if this is true for you. I find that there's this superstitious thing that has happened to me where if there's a game on television that involves a team that I really like and I turn on late and, oh, they're doing really well, they're winning, you know, this is great, this is, oh, yay! And then as I'm watching, it starts to fall apart. All of a sudden, everything starts going wrong and they start stumbling, they can't get out of their own way, and the other team gets momentum and all of a sudden they're coming back. And I have this thought, I should turn this off. Because they were fine when I wasn't watching, but now I'm watching, they're doing badly. I'm cursing them. If I want them to win, I need to turn this off. Now, don't judge me, because you've had this thought too. So the reality is, I know there's no connection between whether I watch the game on television or not and how they do, but it feels like there is. And I have that same superstition about worry. Oh, there's this thing that could happen. Well, the best thing I can do to keep it from happening is worry about it. There's no connection between whether I worry about it or not and whether it happens or not, is there? Just, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's out of my control. Why worry? What I need to do is start working only on what I can control, and that's just doing what I need to do today. So often, the things that we worry about, off in the future, end up being something that never even happens. You know, this past week, I was annoyed a couple of months ago because I got called to do jury duty at the federal district court downtown San Diego. And what was really annoying about that was I had just done, about 6 months ago, jury duty at the Superior Court in Vista. And I, you know, you say, wait a minute, I just did jury duty. Oh, separate courts, they don't care. You got to come, and if you don't come, it's a federal offense, and you're going to jail. You know, it's like, oh, great. So I'm saying, I got to go do federal court, you know, in district. And it turned out, as we got near the week, I thought, oh, this is going to make a mess of my week. We had a number of things we had to do, and it was really going to complicate things, and it was just bad. And so coming into the week, I was thinking, really don't want to do this. I'm really stressed over this. And you know what happened? My jury duty this last week consisted of every night after 6 o'clock, I called in, they'd say, you don't need to report tomorrow, call tomorrow night. Until on Thursday, I called and they said, you're done. That was it. I didn't have to do anything but call, a 2-minute call every night. That was it. And I'd gotten all stressed about what I was going to have to do, and then none of it happened. Why worry about that stuff? Jesus said, take one day at a time, deal what's on your plate today. And when tomorrow comes, deal what's on your plate tomorrow. So then the last thing that he says is really the huge message here. Verse 33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all the rest of that stuff will be taken care of. Okay, yeah, but what does that mean? Seek first God's kingdom. You know, in a few weeks, the Winter Olympics are going to take place and the games are going to be on TV. And you know what? The Winter Olympics, they have some really weird competitions, don't they? I mean, I'm going to reveal a bias here, but curling, you know, if it involves the use of a broom, should it be in the Olympics? You know, we're having competitions that involve cleaning tools. What's next, Olympic, you know, vacuuming? You know, I don't get that. And then recently I actually saw a little clip of a luge competition, and I thought, you know, that's kind of crazy. You know, these guys go down these icy runs on a little sled. But I was watching and I thought, that's what we did when we were kids and they took us to the snow. You go downhill on a sled. That's just a kid thing. It's like, so what's next? Olympic snowball fights? And oh, now the snow angel finals are up next, you know? I think these are just, they're strange things. But here's the thing about them. For those people who are competing in the Olympics, these games are huge. Their sport has ordered their life. They have everything they have been doing, everything they've been thinking about are all aimed at this one goal to make the Olympics and maybe even win a medal. You know, we'll watch them and we'll go, well, you know, there's an American. I hope they finish better than 68, you know, because they usually don't. But I don't care. Point is, those people are seeking something that is ruling their lives. And it is their dream, it possesses them. Seeking God's kingdom first begins with making our greatest treasure being to have God rule in our lives. The thing I treasure most, the thing that drives me and possesses me, the thing that determines everything else I do is having the desire that God would rule in my life. That's seeking God's kingdom. It's desiring that God's kingdom would expand so that he would rule in other people's lives. And so the only way I can do that is by bringing God's light and his grace into every encounter, every situation I have. That's seeking God's kingdom. Seeking God's kingdom does not mean we quit our jobs and forget any hobbies and just all we ever do is seeking the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, if there's a first, there's going to be a second and a third, right? We are going to seek other things in life. But seeking God's kingdom first means that desire to have God rule in my life and to bring his grace to every situation so that God's kingdom expands, that's what drives everything else. In the way I do my job and the way I build my family, the desire is for God to rule and for God to decide how that happens and where its place is. Here's the cool thing about that. When we decide to seek first God's kingdom, nothing can threaten that. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can stop that. We don't have to worry about that. We just can cut loose, be free, and say, today I want God to rule in my life, and nobody can stop that. You know, there's no economic change that can take that away. There's no disaster in life that can stop that from happening. I can do that in every situation in life. So what Jesus calls us to pursue is to have our treasure, to obsess about, to dream about, to let rule our choices and our behavior, is to have his kingdom come in our lives, and to bring the presence, the grace, and the light of his kingdom to every situation that we encounter. Jesus says when we do that, we'll be free because we don't have to worry anymore. And we won't be pretending anymore to be righteous because we aren't going to be valuing what that pretense will bring in this world. That doesn't matter to us. All that matters to us is that his kingdom would come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this actually revolutionary message that there is a blessed life that is available to us. And it comes not through pretending to be righteous, not through valuing something in this world, through gaining position or the respect or approval of other people. But it comes from being in your kingdom, humbling ourselves before you and trusting in what you provide for us. And then above all else, pursuing your kingdom, your rule in our lives. Help us, Lord, to do this with all of our heart. Not try to serve two masters, but only to serve one. To serve you with all of our heart, Lord. We pray this. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.